Exodus 34. Let's begin in verse 8 and read through verse 17. After you caught your breath, stand again, this time in honor of reading the Word of God. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession." Then God said, "Behold, I am going to make a covenant. Before all your people, I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth nor among any of the nations. And all the people among you whom live will see the working of the Lord. For it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform with you. Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite, Canaanite, Hittite, Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusite. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst. But rather, you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall not worship any other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods. And someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice. And you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. You shall make for yourself no molten gods." Says the word of the Lord, and you may be seated. I know you've been warned before to be careful. Be careful in what you ask God for, because you just might get it. This happened to Moses. What did he ask for? He asked to see God's glory. And God granted Moses that request. He would pass by the prophet, allowing him to experience a fleeting glimpse of the afterglow, the hind parts of God's passing divine presence. Now, we know that this was something special and something very unique because Moses had already experienced a form or an aspect of God's presence in previous situations at the burning bush and in the tent of meeting when the cloud or the pillar of fire descended. But this was a more intimate viewing, a much more up close and personal view of the direct presence of God. And the Bible says no man can see the face of God and live. That's why God would hide Moses from the direct presence of God, the frontal view of his majesty, and only allow him to see what passed and as it was fading. But you know what is interesting? That even though Moses would just be allowed to get this fleeting glimpse of the hind parts of God's glory, still Moses had to be protected from the manifestation of God's presence. He would hide him in the cleft of the rock with his own hand and only allow him to see the backside. Moses got what he asked for. And when Moses saw it, even this fleeting glimpse of the fading presence of God, it was too much for him to look at. He couldn't endure it. Verse 8 said that Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. When the prophet saw this, he immediately assumed a posture of reverence and submission. He fell face down, putting his head in the dirt. So he got what he asked for, and the experience was terrifyingly overwhelming. We see this because when the moment arrived, his face was in the mud or the dirt. Moses was terrified by seeing only the hind parts of the passing presence of God. And in that moment, when Moses beheld it, he had no idea what to do. He's terrified. The only thing that came to mind was to do what? Fall down and worship. Fall down and worship. This reminds us again of something we've encountered over and over again about God and who He is. The Bible teaches us that God is a consuming fire and that no mere human can endure His presence. And we are once again reminded of this. God would allow Moses to see a portion of the divine presence, but just a fleeting glimpse of the afterglow to which Moses would still have to be protected. And when Moses saw it, he was absolutely terrified. He went face down in the dirt. He could not even look for the small amount of time the Lord allowed. Moses would hide his face and he would worship. Teaching us, how is it that we should respond to the terror of the Lord? We reverence Him. We worship God for it. So many churches today want to steer clear of this character trait of our God. Oh, we don't want to present God as a raging monster. But the Bible presents our God as a consuming, holy terror. A fire of brazen holiness, too intense for any sinful human to endure. That's why no man can see the face of God and live. And how many times have we encountered already that God had to protect His own people from Himself? Stand back from the mountain. Don't come too close. Hiding Moses in the rock and even warning His people, even threatening not to go with them to the land of promise, because if He did, He would end up killing them because they were so prone to rebellion. You know, we often teach a gospel to which God saves us from the demonic minions or the satanic world, the dark kingdom. There is that aspect of salvation, but more significantly than that, the gospel teaches us that God saves us from Himself. Because He has a holy expectation that every person He has created must meet. Sinless perfection. And because we cannot meet that, we are under His curse, His wrath. And He would not allow us into His presence. He would have to destroy us. But we know according to the gospel, He is like He did for Moses, brought protection through His glorious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived the life that pleases God. And those who come by way of repentance and faith in His Son are then clothed with His righteous perfection, so that God can deal with us in the manner that He so desires, in love, forgiveness and grace and blessing. But when we preach the whole truth, we must not resort to just half-truths or portions of Scripture, bouncing around the Bible, presenting a sermon or a teaching that is more palatable to a sinful world to make people more comfortable in the pew. Because when Moses requested to see the glory of God, he got much more, I think, than he bargained for. When God passed by, Moses immediately became uncomfortable and trembled. And so when we come to worship God, hear me, it's okay that we sometimes feel uncomfortable. That's part of worship. Because we encounter the Holy God, and not in a physical sense, but we encounter God through His Word. And when we come before Him, we faithful teaching will present His glorious majesty, His divine holiness. And that ought to make us uncomfortable because we're sinners coming before this holy God. And how do we respond to that? We worship. We worship Him for it. We exalt Him for it. Faithful churches will not resort to presenting partial truth, but the whole truth about who our God is. A half gospel is an old gospel. We want the whole gospel. And here, over and over again, we're presented the terror of the Lord. Moses experienced it. And it calls him to worship. And let this inform our worship. That when we read texts, we're not always going to those softball texts, those comfortable texts, those texts that give us the warm fuzzies. But we also were presented the difficult truths, the hard truths, the terrifying truths. How blessed are the balanced when God is presented in His wholeness. So we should respond to the terror of the Lord in worship like Moses and humble ourselves before Him. And when we participate in worship, we're bringing to the table hymns and texts and creeds, things that balance who God is, teaching us all the aspects and the attributes of God, especially His holiness and His wrath. Oh, we love the good news, but you can never experience how wonderful the good news is until you hear and understand the bad news. The terrifying reality of God's anger, how it burns towards our sin, that makes the gospel that much sweeter. Necessary. Christ that much more exalted. Praised. Sought after. Valued. So there are times that God's truth makes us squirm. And if it makes you tremble, do not resist. Because you are in the presence of a holy God, confronted through His Word. Worship Him. As Moses worshipped, he prayed. Have you ever noticed how many times lately we've been finding Moses praying? This was at least the fifth time the prophet had prayed since the incident with the golden calf. And again, Moses, we talk about typology, he's a type. Type Christ. In that aspect, He's the mediator, the go-between. God is relating to His people through the mediator. And Moses is the Old Testament example of the glorious New Testament reality of the divine mediator, Christ. And this aspect of His mediatorial role is praying. He became a full-time defense attorney. Through prayer, Exodus 32, 11 through 13, Moses prayed that God would not destroy the Israelites, but that for the sake of His covenant glory, He'd preserve them. A second time, Exodus 32, 31, Moses prayed that God would forgive Israel's sin or else blot His name out from the book of life. Exodus 33, 12, he prayed that God would go with him to guide him. Exodus 35, 15, Moses prayed that God would be with the Israelites and to be their God. And now in Exodus 34, he's praying again. Five times. And notice what he said. If now, O Lord, I have found favor in your sight, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate. And pardon our iniquity, our sin. Take us as your own possession. Now that prayer should start sounding very familiar to us by now. Because Moses has made nearly every one of these petitions before. In his former prayers, he addressed God as Lord. In his former prayers, he sought God's favor on the basis of his mediatory mission or ministry. He prayed for God's presence. He confessed Israel's sins. He begged for God's forgiveness. He asked God to remember that the Israelites were His people and His inheritance. So every one of these petitions that we read here have been made numerous times already. So we find that Moses was recycling his prayers. Now some will reject this idea. They complain that Exodus is too repetitious. That Moses' prayers are redundant. They point out that God had already promised to do all those things that Moses was asking Him to do, to forgive and go with them. If God had already made these promises, they say, then what was the point in praying about them over and over and over again? I tell you, this gives us a significant lesson concerning a healthy and proper prayer life. We often ask God for the same things over and over, do we not? And our repetitive prayers often include things that He's already promised. Think of how our Lord taught us to pray. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, and so forth. These are all things that God had promised to do for His people. And we know that His kingdom will come. We know that He will meet our daily needs. We know that He has forgiven and will forgive our sins. Nevertheless, we pray these things. Not in spite of God's promises, but because of them. Moses learned to pray within the promises of God. This informs our prayer life. God has promised to be present. So Moses prayed that God would go with them. God had promised to forgive wickedness and rebellion. So Moses asked God to pardon their sin. God had promised to take Israel as His treasured possession. And Moses asked Him to make Israel His inheritance. The prophet took God's promises as well as what God had revealed about His character, and he made these the basis for his prayers. And so how does this inform us? That God desires that we pray like this. We ought to make our intercession on the basis of God's gracious promises and His glorious perfections. For example, God has promised never to leave us or forsake us. How do we pray? Oh God, stay with me. Lead me. Guide me. You've promised to do it. I'm praying. Do it. It's not that you're doubting by praying that. You're praying the promises of God. God told us that He is a forgiving God in Christ. I remember my dad teaching my brother and I, and my sister. I was much older than my sister. I know he taught her to pray, but he would pull us aside and teach us to pray. And yes, he asked us to repeat his words. I'm not saying that's an evangelistic method, but that's certainly a way parents can teach their children how to pray. And we would repeat what my dad said. And I can just remember all the time my dad asking us to repeat, Lord Jesus, forgive us for our sins. We're believers. We're a believing family. He has forgiven us in Christ because of our faith in Christ. Yet Dad taught us to pray this over and over, just like Moses. Lord, pardon us. Forgive us. Parents, teach your kids this way. You're doing it just the way Moses taught the children of Israel, just the way Moses prayed, and just as our Lord taught us to pray. Lord, forgive us our debts. Forgive us our sins. Jesus said, pray this way. Just because you've been forgiven don't mean you ever have to ask for it again. Yes, you are forgiven, but this is acknowledging the Lord's promises, your faith in His promises, because of His promises. You pray these things. You request these things. God has also promised to take us as His inheritance. In other words, He has declared that we belong to Him in the covenant. We are His treasured possession and we cannot be taken from Him. So we ask God to make us fully His own, begging Him to be our God both now and forever. This is the way we need to pray and keep on praying. But notice something else significant about the words of Moses' prayer here. Oh Lord, pardon our iniquity, our sin. Take us. This was real spiritual leadership. As a mediator, Moses was identifying himself with the people in their sin. Moses was not a participant in the golden calf incident. But yet, notice how he includes himself here corporately with the nation. Why would he do such a thing? To implicate himself in the sins of Israel. Well, there was much more to it than Moses, of course, was a sinful man. Even though he didn't participate in that sin, he was not sinless. He's an example of a mediator, but not the true sinless mediator. Again, though, he's a type. It's pointing to something greater, someone greater. It's pointing us to the structure of God's salvation through the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That He did what? He took upon our sin. He who knew no sin became what? Sin. So that we might become the righteousness of God. The true mediator. Moses points to that in that capacity. To the true mediator, the true role. The Bible says everyone who believes in Him, who is Him, the Lord Jesus, receives forgiveness of sins through His name because He became our sin. And God graciously transformed and imputed upon us the righteousness that Jesus achieved. So we see the gospel immediately in this text. The glory of God through His holiness. And how the worshiper humbles himself or herself before this consuming fire and worships Him because of it. And then we see this mediator, how he prays, teaching us how to pray. We see this mediator including himself in the people's sins. Though a sinner, an imperfect mediator, implicating himself, pointing to the one who knew no sin, who committed no sin, yet became sin, so that we would be the righteousness that God requires. So he prays this way, and God responds to Moses this way. Behold, I'm going to make a covenant with you. Now what's interesting is this may sound like a brand new covenant, but it's actually, while there are different aspects here, it's a reiteration of the covenant of old made to Father Abraham. What did God promise Abraham? Descendants, but a land. And God says here before all your people, I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth nor among any of the nations. And all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform with you. So the Lord, brace yourself. I'm going to fulfill that which I have covenanted, that which I have promised. So it sounds like he's making a covenant with Moses, but again, it's a reiteration of that promise God made long ago with the descendants of Abraham. Abraham and his descendants. And now we're getting closer and closer to the fulfillment of this promise. A land flowing with milk and honey. A land that he had sworn to their fathers. Whenever we have any doubts about the love of God and the promises he has made to his people, the church, all we need to do is go back to the promises he has made to us in the covenant. In the New Testament context, this is even more reassuring for us than it was for Israel, because now the covenant has been ratified with the blood, or by the blood, of a better mediator. This is why Paul wrote to the church in 2 Corinthians 1:20 that all the promises of God are yes and amen to us in Christ Jesus. Yes, absolutely. Amen. So let it be in Christ Jesus. As God reestablished the covenant, God wanted Moses to understand its ultimate purpose. I'm going to make a covenant with you. And he tells what he's going to do, but what is the ultimate purpose for God fulfilling this promise? For the benefit of his people? No. For his glory. For the glory of his name. The Lord says, before all your people, I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth nor among any of the nations. What kind of wonders did God have in mind here? God had already performed a lot of miracles already. He struck down Israel's enemies with dreadful plagues. Remember Egypt? He turned the sea into dry ground. He sent bread from heaven. God would continue working wonders. But now God would lead Israel through the wilderness and then establish his kingdom in the promised land. And that promise of God was going to come to pass. He was going to dispossess Israel's enemies in the conquest of Canaan. All of this would display his saving power before Israel and the nations. God's plan was to reveal his glory by showing special favor to the people he had chosen to save. And he kept his promise with them, but most importantly, he was going to be glorified among the nations. So I'm going to produce miracles, or give you miracles that haven't produced in all the earth nor among any of the nations. All the people among you live, whom you live, will see the working of the Lord. For it's a fearful thing that I'm going to perform. He's setting us up for the conquest. Israel is going to take possession of the land. It's going to display God's saving power, the fulfillment of his promise. Here's another lesson the text teaches us, the church. This is for God's glory. And we must remember that God has the same purpose today. Psalm 96:3. He wants us to, quote, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. To accomplish this purpose, He has sent the world a Savior, Jesus Christ. Through His conquest, He has brought down sin, death, hell, the grave, our enemies. They do not hold us. God possesses us. And His sinless life, death on the cross, His glorious resurrection and ascension, this glorious work, the conquest of our Savior, needs to be declared among the nations. Paul wrote in Romans 16:26 that Christ was sent, quote, so that all nations might believe and obey Him. This was always God's plan in the covenant, to spread His glory throughout the world. And as people see the wonder of what God has done to save sinners through Christ, they are to join together giving Him praise. This is what ought to motivate us to our commitment in world missions, to see God glorified among the nations. It's not about us being right or winning a war or anything like that. The victory has been won. The Lord, through His conquest, has planted the flag. It is finished. The kingdom of darkness has been destroyed. God's wrath has been satisfied. And now go tell the world of this divine mission so that they will become worshipers of the living God. That is the motivation for missions. Not that we can get a certificate in the convention halls. Not that we can be recognized. Pastors can be recognized. Sell more books. It's for the glory of Christ. For His name to be declared. That His name will be declared among the nations. His glorious works will be observed and He will be praised for it. It's always been about God's glory. It's not even about the recipients of salvation. We think that the gospel is all about us. No, it's all about God. It's for Him. It's for Christ. We are the recipients, beneficiaries. We're not the primary reason for the gospel. Drive down the road and see all the signs that the gospel is all about you. No, it's not. It's about Christ. It's about Him. It's about His glory that He will be declared and praised in the nations. I want to be a part of that choir. Part of the church that declares His name, boasts of Him. It's about Him. But we want to make everything about us. That's why worship services are so accommodating to sinners. Dumb everything down, make everything comfortable, everything easy, even membership. It's all about numbers and certificates, man's glory. We so dilute the gospel. We so pervert the gospel. Perhaps we say the right things, but our motivation behind it is for our own glory. We need to be careful. It's what concerns me a lot of times. I've been a part of conventions and associations, and you see all the political turmoil and the things that go on because we lose sight of who is to receive the glory. Who is to receive the recognition? It's not about one-upping the church down the road or the other denomination. I've been a part of that. I'm guilty of that. No more. Done. I may fall again because I am prone to wonder, but hold me accountable and help me. Let's be a church that applauds the work of missions, whoever is accomplishing that work. That it's about the praise of Christ, and people are humbling themselves and dedicating themselves solely to that objective and nothing else. Be careful how man-centeredness gets in the way. The next thing the verses teach us is what really consumes the bulk of our text today, verses 11 through 17. And these verses are about idolatry. God has described His relationship with His people as a covenant. First, what all God was going to do to bring glory to Himself. And then, these verses deal with how we're to respond to that. How His people were to respond to that. This covenant, it was understood as a mutual relationship, and by its very nature, this relationship was to be, hear me, exclusive. God would have a people for Himself. He would be their God, they would be His people. And in this covenant, as He would bless them and prosper them, because they were worshiping Him exclusively, totally loyal and devoted to Him. So their response would be, in order to have God, to be their God, they were to turn away from all other gods, false gods. Now, God is a very wise and all-knowing God. And He knew very well how difficult this covenant obligation was going to be for Israel. He knew. And so in these verses 11 through 17, He sets up some stipulations to help protect His people from the temptations of falling back into idolatry. They said, oh, we will do all that You say. We want You to be our God. We will worship You exclusively. Now, they have already failed to do that as they were worshiping this golden calf. So now God puts more meat to the bone. He's helping them understand that, yes, You're to be My people. You're to worship Me, to worship Me only. So here comes some directives to help you in that, in the words of the great theologian Barney Fife, nip it in the bud before it gets to you. Verse 11, be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I'm going to drive out the Amorite, Canaanite, Hittite, Perizzite, Hephite, and Jebusite. So be sure to observe all what I'm commanding you. Here's how you do it. Watch yourself, that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare to you. But rather, you're to tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, cut down their Asherim, for you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. God was going, as He had promised, to drive out the inhabitants of Canaan. Now, you'll find that in this listing of peoples in the promised land that they would inherit, one of the tribes of people or nations of peoples was the Canaanite. So why do we often call it the land of Canaan when that was seemingly only one? Again, sometimes in the Old Testament, Israel can mean all of Israel, or it can just simply mean the 10 northern tribes after the divided kingdom. Context will determine. So a lot of times in the Bible, you will come up on this identification of the promised land as Canaan, when Canaan included the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites. So context, sometimes Canaan referred to the whole land, and sometimes it simply referred to that nation or group of people. So try to bear with me, and sometimes I call it the land of Canaan, and then when I list the nations, that's seemingly only one of the people groups. But God had promised I'm going to drive them all out, because I have promised you this land. This is the blessing, a part of the covenant. I will fulfill My promise, but here's your end of the deal. God was going to do what He promised through the conquest. His people would be the primary weapon as they would march forward, driving out the pagan inhabitants. They were to worship God and be loyal to God alone. And so here He warned Israel of these things that would jeopardize this covenant loyalty. You know, be sure to observe all of what I am commanding you, because if you follow these, idolatry will not become a snare to you. So He gives us here a list of imperatives. The main imperative, be sure to observe all that I've commanded you. And now these listing of other imperatives to help them follow through with the covenant stipulation to make sure they're worshiping God and God alone. Be sure to observe. Here's how you do it. Watch yourself. Watch yourself, first of all, by making no covenant with the peoples of Canaan. Covenant comes from a word that can be rendered treaty or agreement. This again refers to the covenant in which the relationship with God and His people was to be exclusive. Israel, again, was to be devoutly monotheistic. One God. All the other peoples in the world, religiously, were polytheistic.
pagan.
In the ancient world, when nations would make alliances or treaties with other nations, they were not only partnering with other humans, but in these agreements, they were also adopting and partnering with their gods. It's part of the ancient treaties. And so in this call for holy conquest, God was assuring His people to be devoted to the terms of the covenant, first of all, by making no treaty with another nation. Making treaties with another nation meant acknowledging the legitimacy of the gods that they worshipped. And God knew this was going to be difficult for His people because God's people were to be distinct. Come out from among them and be holy. For you are to be a peculiar people. They were going to be the oddballs of the world. Why? Because they were to be monotheistic. He knew how difficult this was going to be because of worldly peer pressure. Everybody else is doing it. You do it. No, you're to come out from among them. You're to be distinct, unique from the rest of the world. Israel would have to go against what was so universally accepted in the world. The ancient world had no problem adopting the deities and practices of other nations when making treaties. This was part of their friendly agreements. Things were to be different in the camp of Israel. So He ordered them to take note that friendship with the world was going to be enmity with God. Make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. For if they did so, the Lord says, that land will become a snare in your midst. Snare is a word used in that ancient context, referring to a particular trap that was used to catch a bird. That it would grab hold or entangle. Not following through with this command from God would cause Israel to be entangled by idolatry or with idolatry. So it would be out of one bondage into another. Out of the bondage of Egypt. And if you thought Egypt was a harsh taskmaster, you haven't seen anything yet. This is why God goes even further, which brings us to the next imperative. You know, be sure you obey all the things that I command you. Now watch yourself. Make no covenant. Make no treaty with them. And then when you enter the land, tear down their altars. Smash their sacred pillars. And cut down their Asherim. You see, when the conquest happened, it would drive out the pagan inhabitants, destroy them. But as they would be destroyed, slain, or run, they would leave behind all of their high places, sacred stones, and poles. So God says when you go in, as the people are eliminated, their religious relics, their places, their emblems, they're to be destroyed. Tear down, smash, and cut down. All encompassing. Smash their altars. That's their high places. A lot of the altars in Canaan were used for Baal worship. In that Baal fertility cult, those altars, a lot of times, children would be laid upon those altars and burned. Child sacrifice. What do you find later on in the Old Testament? That because Israel didn't drive out and made treaties and married into the pagan nations, they too were found soon thereafter sacrificing their own children. Go read the book of Jeremiah. Tear down their high places, their altars, and smash their sacred pillars. There were temples there. Also poles that were erected. These poles, these wooden poles that represented Asherah worship. Asherah was the fertility goddess of the Baal fertility cult. She represented fertility or sexual promiscuity. And she was worshipped through temple prostitution. All of these emblems represented things that people desire. Money, power, sex. So Israel was to smash these things, cut them down, knock them down. Cut down the Asherim, the Asherah poles. These religious emblems, remnants, would also pose serious temptation for the Israelites. That would become a snare to Israel. You'll become entangled in idolatry if you don't exterminate the land of paganism. God knew how damaging and destructive idolatry would be for His people. These pagan deities representing greed, materialism, sexual perversion, the worship of these deities fed fallen fleshly perversions and addictions. Is it not the same today? How damaging and destructive greed and materialism can be, ruining people's livelihoods. People fall into insurmountable debts because they got to have and have some more. They bow to the gods and goddesses of notoriety, desiring to be recognized as successful and powerful, or at least perceived as having it all together, so they will spend every dime to get a step up, borrowing to get ahead, stepping on whomever they must to be seen as powerful, to have power. But what results? People end up having no ability to provide for themselves, let alone a family. Consumer debt is at an all-time high. It's bringing our country to its knees. As a result, depression and suicide are on the rise because people feel that they have no hope, no future. And not just people, our government. Spend, 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 spend. More, more. No wonder we're becoming hopeless. Despair. Because we're not measuring up to what the gods and goddesses of our culture define as success. And as a result, drug and alcohol addictions are at an all-time high. People use such substances to try and escape or cope with self-perceived inadequacies. Meanwhile, Big Pharma is raking it in, and the psychiatry profession cannot even keep up with the demand. The gods and goddesses of money and power. We bow the knee, and we're being destroyed. We're being ensnared, enslaved. Are we not? Should I even get started on the worship of the gods and goddesses of sexual immorality? They're probably the most worshipped in our society today. I listened to a sermon this week which said that there are over 4 million pornographic websites that are being trafficked on the internet, pumping out their perversions on a daily basis. 4 million. And these are being viewed by over 80 million people. To give you an idea, that is more users than Netflix, Twitter, and Amazon combined. And then there is the explosive rise of human sex trafficking. That same sermon I listened to spoke of how there is a close connection between pornographic and sex trafficking industries. It was stated that over 80% of women in the pornographic industry are found not to be there voluntarily, but that they are being pimped out by a third party that has control over them. These women, in many cases young girls, have been captured and enslaved to sacrifice their bodies for the pornographic enterprise. And in some cases, these women have sold themselves into the industry in attempts to get out of poverty. Idolatry is dangerous, destructive. I could say so much more. I've got a lot of stuff here. I'll just save it for another day. But more important than protecting His people from the destructive and dangerous consequences of idolatrous practices was the purity of worship, the exclusivity of the faith. God wanted more than ever His relationship with His people to be exclusive. You read the book of Amos, take away from me the noise and the melody of your instruments. I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. We talked about this Wednesday night, that through the prophet Amos, God was telling northern Israel that all of your worship services, though you spare no expense, are nothing but noise. It's noise. It may be the best of instruments, the best of musicians, but to God it's noise. And then your sacrifices, though you're following the liturgical script, God says, I will not smell. What does that mean? Literally, your sacrifices, though you're following the script, they're foul before my nostrils. Why? They seem to be sparing no expense in their music service and their instruments, and they're following the liturgical script. Lord, why? Why do they stink? Why is it noise? Because God, through the prophet Amos, was telling them, if it's not an expression from your heart, I don't want it. All God ever wanted from His people was their hearts. That a broken and contrite spirit before Him as they bring their sacrifices, atoning for their sin. And as they sang and played, it was an expression of joy they had, the desire they had to exalt their God. What about us when we come to worship and we sing these hymns? These things that we do, is it just rote liturgy? We're just coming mouthing the words, but we just mouth these words and give our little nod and winks to God on Sunday, and then we go back into the world and really serve the true gods of our hearts. There's nothing new under the sun. It's the same thing. We come here, we're either making noise or we're making worship. Either God has our hearts or something or someone else does. And He punished Israel for that. All He ever wanted was their hearts. And they would come on the Sabbath and go through all the liturgy and go through all the motions and then go back out into the world and take their sons and daughters and burn them on the altars of Baal, sacrificing and burning incense to the star god Moloch, praying to Baal that he would bring rain and cultivate the earth so that they would be wealthy, healthy, and wise. They wanted Yahweh to just be one God in their pantheon rather than the only God. The covenant. I am the one true God, the only God. You worship me and me alone. And so while these other idols, gods would later infect their lives, it would indeed become a snare. But more than God protecting the safety and stability of Israel was that God was protecting the purity of His worship. God will accept no rivals. Look at what He says, verse 14. For you shall not worship any other God. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. God wanted His relationship with His people to be exclusive. So God showed this by revealing another of His numerous names in the Bible. Remember, names for God revealed something about His character. Jealous may not seem like a very appropriate name for God. If we were to put God's attributes up for a vote, I would venture to say that jealousy wouldn't be very high on the list. That wouldn't come to our minds. But rather than coming up with our own ideas about God, we must defer to the Word of God, because God has the right ideas about Himself. And we bow the knee and formulate our doctrines and theology around the Word that has been revealed to us. And rightly handle it, for we can take the Word and abuse it, and come up with our own desired list of attributes. We can trust God to tell us the truth about Himself. And one of the things He has said about Himself, and not just once, but dozens of times in the Bible, is that He is jealous. Remember the second commandment, Exodus 24 and 5, you shall not make for yourself an idol, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God. He repeats it here. What does that mean? We usually think of jealousy as spiteful envy, but how could such an attitude be worthy of God? The answer is that there is more than one kind of jealousy. Of course, jealousy can be sinful, and with us it usually is. The Oxford English Dictionary defines the word jealous as, quote, afraid, suspicious, or resentful of rivalry in love. This is the way we tend to be, resentful of rivalry. But the primary definition of the word is, quote, hear this, fiercely protective. Fiercely protective. And although God is neither suspicious nor resentful, He certainly is protective, especially when it comes to His relationship with His people. And there is nothing God guards more jealously than His love for us and our love for Him in the covenant. J.I. Packer said this, quote, "God's jealousy is not a compound of frustration, envy, and spite, as human jealousy so often is, but appears instead as a praiseworthy zeal to preserve something supremely precious," end quote. Philip Ryken said this, quote, "When God told Moses that his name is jealous, he meant that he demands from those whom he has loved and redeemed utter and absolute loyalty and will vindicate his claim by stern action against them if they betray his love by unfaithfulness," end quote. Perhaps the best way to understand proper jealousy from God is to think in terms of marriage. Even in marriage, jealousy can be sinful. Sometimes husbands and wives have unjust suspicions, petty resentments, and unholy obsessions. And sometimes this leads to great anger and violence. But there is also a righteous jealousy that nourishes the passion of marriage. And by its very nature, marriage is to be an exclusive love relationship between one man and one woman. And thus it requires, hear me, the right kind of jealousy. One theologian put it this way, quote, "Indeed, it is impossible to have a godly marriage without it." Jealousy is what makes a wife fiercely protective of her husband's reputation. Jealousy is what draws a husband to set aside time for his wife. And it is what banishes the very thought of ever ending up in the arms of another woman or another man. This is the kind of jealousy God had and has for his people. A passionate and protective love. This is what John Calvin wrote. I like this. Quote, "God very commonly takes on the character of a husband to us. Indeed, the union by which he binds us to himself when he receives us into the bosom of the church is like sacred wedlock, which must rest upon mutual faithfulness. As he performs all the duties of a true and faithful husband, of us in return he demands love and conjugal chastity. That is, we are not to yield our souls to Satan, to lust, and to the filthy desires of the flesh, to be defiled by them. The Lord, who has wedded us to himself in truth, manifests the most burning jealousy wherever we, neglecting the purity of his holy marriage, become polluted with wicked lusts. But he especially feels this when we transfer to another the worship of his divine majesty, which deserves to be utterly uncorrupted. In this way, we not only violate the pledge given in marriage, but also defile the very marriage bed by bringing adulterers to it." Idolatry is spiritual adultery. Idolatry is jumping into bed, if you will, with another god or goddess. That's the word picture here. That God's union with Israel was a covenant marriage. And in the New Testament, we notice the analogy. I don't have to remind you of this. We are what? The bride of Christ. The true husbandman of the church. That he's loyal to us. He would never set us aside for another. And therefore, we are to be loyally devoted to Christ and to Christ alone. God cares for us like a faithful husband. Therefore, he is jealous for our love. And when we share our love with anyone else, we are guilty of religious promiscuity. One author wrote this, quote, "When the love of jealous, capital J, is offended, he burns. His love is not morally indifferent, pouring out its benefits heedless of human response. He expects and requires an ardent and faithful love in return." Which appropriately brings us to the next directive, verse 15. The Lord says, "Otherwise you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods. And someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice. And you might take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. You shall make for yourself no molten gods." Here the Lord warned of the downward descent into idolatry. He warned that when one played the harlot, in other words, the Hebrew prostituting himself or herself by adopting pagan worship, they would face further temptation. And what was that? They would begin to make these treaties and then intermarry with pagans. Let me just say this before I get into this. A lot of people have racial overtones, and by this they say that it is not appropriate for a white person and a black person to date or to get married. And they will run to the Old Testament and talk about how God told His people not to marry outside of their race. That is not what God said. God was commanding His people not to marry outside the faith. The faith. Hebrew was understood in this covenant as a religious distinctive. They were not to intermarry with pagans. I have no problem with people marrying people from other nations or other ethnicities so long as they share the faith. Otherwise, then they are unequally yoked. So let me just say that, get it out of the way. The covenants in the ancient world operated under the patriarchal system, where men would make treaties with other men. Patriarchal. We don't live under that kind of system today, but that was the ancient system, and this day, the culture. Sometimes agreements were made between men by including the granting of daughters to the counterpart's sons arranging the marriage. Alliances built relationships where the two parties adopted the other's religious beliefs and practices. So in the pagan world, this was expected and celebrated. Often two men would come together, make an agreement, and one would offer one or some of his daughters to the other's sons. But this was not to be so under God's economy. What would happen was that Hebrew men, through treaty with pagan families, would be given daughters for their sons to marry. But when their sons would intermarry, the Lord warned, their wives would come to live among their new family and bring their idols with them. And this would lead to even more sinful forms of idol worship. Ray Ortland wrote this, quote, "First as a treaty of mutual advantage, then as an invitation to share in worship, then eating a sacrifice made to a pagan god or goddess, and then finally intermarriage with the Canaanites, with the result that all distinctives or distinctions in time would dissolve. Religious distinctives. They would just blend into the world. The pagan world looked no different than the pagans. What began as an agreement between friends eventuated in the extinction of Israel's religious distinctive or distinctives. The lesson is simple. When it comes to idolatry, there can be no compromise. We read in the Old Testament and find that Israel did just what they were ordered not to do. They didn't exterminate the inhabitants of Canaan. They made treaties with some of them, and they took daughters from pagan tribes and arranged marriages for their sons. The next thing you know, idolatry was rampant. High places, pagan relics, pagan practices like child sacrifice, temple prostitution became rampant throughout the whole land of Israel. And God wanted simply His worship to be exclusive. He demanded no rivalries. And not only did this pervert Israel's worship of God, but it brought destruction and devastation to the land. Eventually, Assyria to the north and Babylon to the south. Today, the demand for God's people remains the same. Our worship is to be exclusive. God wants all our worship and all our praise. He wants us to give glory to Him and Him alone. Therefore, our idols must be broken. All our sacred stones be smashed. All our goddess poles cut down. Now listen, let me qualify again here. This does not mean that God wants us to vandalize mosques and temples of strange gods. We do not have the right to destroy other people's property. And in a religiously pluralistic society, if someone wants to worship idols, they have the legal right to do so. As Americans, we understand religious freedom. But as Christians, we know that the kingdom of God never advances through force, but only through proclamation of His word and love. So what
What does God want us to do here? Well, how do we draw application from this? God wants His people today in this New Testament economy, He wants us to refuse to make any truce with idolatry in our churches, in our families, and in our Christian lives. We can first begin by applying this to contemporary theology. Today, many people, including some who call themselves evangelicals, think that there are many ways to God. They think that underneath all religions are the same. But here we find God is a jealous God. And when He says that we can only be saved through faith in Christ, He means it. The exclusivity of the gospel. God sent Jesus to become a man to be our Savior so that we can know Him more intimately. That we can be saved. How can we have a relationship with God in any other way than by trusting Christ? According to His Word, there is no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You got a problem with what I'm saying? No, not with me. You got a problem with Jesus. That's what He said. Because He's a jealous God. And if we come to Him, we come to Him on His terms. It's an exclusive path, the one and only path. And we worship Him in the name of His Son, through the power of His Spirit. To dilute that and say, well, it's one among many. Jesus didn't say, I am a way. He said, I am T-H-E, the way. So we can fail and turn this truth on its head by falling into this theological perversion. We apply this same principle to our relationships with people from other faiths. Yes, we are called to love them, serve them, befriend them. But listen, church, the one thing we cannot do is worship with them. To do so would be to deny our covenant relationship with God. This is what is wrong with Christians participating in interfaith worship services, ecumenism. In various ways, you can work with people who don't know Christ. You do that every day. You understand that. You're not breaking biblical instruction by going to work and sitting across from someone who's not of the faith, working on projects with them. It's not what we're called to do, to avoid that or destroy that. What we draw from this text is that we have no commonality in faith, in worship. We cannot worship together, nor can we serve together in any kind of spiritual alliance. We do not serve the same God. Some of these faiths may have similar applications or similar beliefs and practices in a political understanding, but when it comes to worship, we cannot sit across from one another. You worship your God, I'll worship mine under the same. We're violating and angering the one who is jealous. We do not serve the same God. And our God is a jealous God. The Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. We see that in a sense of worship, but we know that also applies to marriage. The Bible is very explicit about this, that God has never allowed people to marry outside their relationship with Him. The reason for this is obvious. Marriage is a covenant. And how can there be a true covenant unless both the husband and the wife are in covenant together with the same God? I want you to notice something. That God did not allow for or call for evangelistic dating or marriage in the Old Testament. Oh, go to the pagans, take some of their daughters in hopes that you may bring them into the Hebrew faith. God did not allow for that because He knew what is more likely to happen. Is that when you bring pagans into the home, it won't be you evangelizing them. It will be them influencing you. You will be worshiping their gods, burning their incense, sacrificing your children, perverting everything that is to be distinctive about your faith. Just ask Solomon. But today,
The same thing. We think we can go, you know, there are examples you can point to where a Christian dated a non-Christian, eventually the non-Christian became a Christian. There are examples, but that's not the biblical pattern. In fact, that goes against the biblical pattern. Taught. So as I've tried to encourage and teach my children as you have yours, perhaps we have failed in the past, but we're reminded again of this instruction. This is the biblical pattern that God never allowed, called for, permitted Hebrews to adopt pagan daughters into the family in order to marry their sons in hopes that they will become Hebrew. Don't marry unbelief. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelief. Now, there are those who come to faith later on where the spouse remains in unbelief. I'm not preaching against that. That happens. That's common. And the Bible gives specific instruction for that. Live so long as they're willing to live with you and remain with you. Be at peace and stay in that covenant relationship with them. Because marriage is to be permanent. But if then they abandon you, let them go in peace. That happens. One comes to faith while the other remains in unbelief. But you're never to enter into that covenant as a believer to a non-believer. Some of us have done that, and we saw very quickly the difficulty that it brings. Or we found out much more about our own hearts than we did theirs. So, we're called in these capacities. But the final, I've got to end with this. I've been promising you all a short sermon, and I haven't. It's coming. This is quick. We'll go through this. We are called to separate ourselves from idolatry in many ways. But the main place we need to apply this principle is in our own hearts. God wants our relationship with Him to be exclusive. To have such a relationship with God, we need to guard our hearts. The greatest threat to our love for God is our attraction to other things. Too often, we fail to sense the danger that our affections pose, the way they threaten our very souls. First, we make a truce with these things, tolerating their presence somewhere in our lives, and soon we are drawn to worship them and eventually to commit out-and-out spiritual adultery. We do this with money, power, sex, all the other idols of our age. So, we end with this. We've got to ask ourselves, what have we been falling in love with lately? What are we teaching our children, our grandchildren, to love? Is it comfort that we spend every penny we have on more toys and comforts? Is it beauty that we spend insurmountable riches or of our own wealth to beautify our bodies? And we teach our children that this is okay. This is what you get. There's nothing wrong with wanting to look nice and be healthy. You need to do that. But the gods and goddesses of our age are teaching that this is a priority. This is signal success, power. Only the beautiful have it. I learned a long time ago when I looked in the mirror, you just can't fix ugly. Success. Money. Is it a game or a hobby? Is it your work? God is a jealous lover. In every best sense of the word, He wants your heart. He wants you to love Him and love Him alone. So what have we been falling in love with lately? Is it His truth? Is it Him, His worship? This is a battle. We live in a culture that we are swamped and inundated with idolatry. Because we have a lot. Perhaps God is moving us into an age where He's stripping us down. What we see in the collapse of our society and structure may be the silver lining, at the same time, a winnowing to whittle down and bring us to our knees to show us what it is we've really been desiring. So sometimes there is blessing through subtraction, blessing through pain and loss. So may God be the true affection of our hearts. May we worship Him and worship Him alone and wage war against what is cluttering our hearts. Devotion. John Calvin said, the human heart, it is a perpetual factory of idols. You have to wage war in the theater of the heart. So let us take up our swords
and wage war against them, smashing them down, hitting our knees, depending on God, to make sure that our loyalty lies with Him. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.